You're listening to Cold OD Messianic Congregation's weekly podcast. Our services are every Saturday morning at 11 a.m. For more information, like us on Facebook or visit our website at coldod.org.
All right. So I got this shirt, and this is from, I dug this out of a tell. You know what a tell is? An excavation in Jerusalem. So this is a shirt, and this will have to do with the message today, with this, where a chapter we're in. All right? So I've worn this like once or twice. I don't want to wear it because it's too true. Oh, you can't see it? Oh, okay. Oh, read it. Okay, sorry. It says, being on time for me is when I get there. So you'll understand the message. All right. Being on time for me is when I get there. All right. I'm going to put this up here. Don't forget it. So, Sukkot begins tomorrow evening. I'm talking about the theme, I'm probably going to get into something else with this, but this chapter deals with Samuel's clash with Saul. But I want to talk a little about mental and moral denial in our culture, and really when God tests us, because that's what happens here. Now, Sukkot begins tomorrow evening, and we had amazing high holiday service. How did you enjoy the Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur? Weren't they amazing? And God always visits, you know. Listen, I've learned the first time I went into Messianic Jewish work, when I had been doing regular non-denominational work, and as soon as I knew God was calling me to do that, to reach our people, our Jewish people, and to follow the Messianic Jewish ministry, revival and calling, and I learned with the holidays, the Moedim, that God visits specially for all the holidays. He says that they are appointed seasons. Now, some of you maybe do your own thing, but you're supposed to be with the, we're supposed to come together for that, really, and you're missing an appointment with God, really. I'm just going to be frank with you when you plan just to do your own thing. There's an appointment. God visits in a special way, and he honors it. And yes, it's individual. Yes, you have your connection with God is amazing individually, but it's collectively as well. It's corporately. And so I know some can't do it. There's always emergencies. There's always, you know, schedules, things that happen. But plan in your calendar for the holidays, for the Moedim, to meet with your family. If this is your spiritual family, plan to be together. And God will honor it. You'll see in your life. It's amazing. I mean, if you got invited to meet the president, maybe you wouldn't want to, maybe you would, but the Prime Minister of Israel, or your favorite musical artist or actor or author or sports hero, well, God invites us to meet him. That's what the Moed means, really, in Hebrew, the Moed. And it's an amazing thing. And think about how far they traveled in biblical times to do that, how inconvenient it was to work your way on donkey or camel or mule, whatever, up to Jerusalem, up into through the terrain, the rough terrain. They would make those journeys annually. So anyway, no condemnation, but I just want to really put it in your minds for the future. Sometimes health doesn't allow it, and we know that. Now, we see a great contrast between Saul and Jonathan, who's not going to really be introduced in the chapter. His name is mentioned, but I believe in the next chapter, I know in the next chapter he will be. But Saul and his son Jonathan toward the Philistines, big contrast. Leadership is so crucial, folks. Leadership. Everything filters down. If the coach does not have confidence, then neither will the team. If the coach does not have humility, neither will the team. Unity among the team will start at the top in the coaching staff, and in my opinion, very clearly, and in their submission to the coach and in his willingness to listen and collaborate, but be hands-on and make final decisions. Discord, dissension, and factions will be the result of a lack of these character traits. Now, Saul is arrogant, he's timid, and he's fearful. He takes credit, we see him in this chapter, verses 3 and 4, he takes credit for Jonathan's victory. Jonathan has a victory, a minor victory over the Philistines, but it is one, and he takes the credit for it. Sounds the shofar, and they're all saying, oh, Saul, what a great job. Rather than being influenced by God, he's influenced by the might of the Philistines, and fear spreads throughout the ranks of Israel. Israel has become a stench to the Philistines, it says in 13:4. As a result, the people, quote, hid in caves, this is verses 6 and 7, they hid in caves, thickets, cliffs, crevices, and pits. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal. But all the people following him were trembling. Reminds us when he was hiding in the baggage or something. Verses 6 and 7. Now, Jonathan, on the other hand, as we'll see in the next chapter next week or next time we talk about this, either next week or the following week, next week we'll probably focus on Sukkot, but he was totally ready to take on the Philistines. Though they were far outnumbered and outmatched with horses and chariots and quality of weaponry, because he's focused on and filled with God. Now perhaps, he says, Adonai will work for us, for nothing restrains Adonai from delivering, whether by many or by few. That's 14:6. What a great statement. He began the revolt in chapter 13, verse 3, we see, and he was confident they could finish it. Now, we're going to focus just the rest of this time on really verses 8 through 15 in this chapter 13. Verses 8 through 15, the episode of Samuel's clash with Saul, Shmuel with Shaul. Everything goes downhill for Saul after this. Samuel had explicitly told Saul to wait for him. Let's look at that verse, chapter 10, verse 8. Remember? Afterward, he says, Samuel's telling Saul, you are to go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice and fellowship offerings. 7 days you will wait until I come to you and instruct you what you should do. Wow. So he told him, wait for me to do the offerings and wait for me. I'm going to give you instructions on what to do. Is Saul going to do that? No, he doesn't. Things not work out well because of that? That's right. And there's reasons, good reasons, why Saul thought he had to go ahead and not wait for Samuel. Good reasons. Let's look at what happens. It was customary to offer a sacrifice before battle. Kings David, Solomon, and Jeroboam all did so. His sin wasn't that of usurping the priestly role. It seems like all the Christian commentaries say, well, his sin was he was trying to usurp the priestly role, be a Cohen. No, he wasn't. That wasn't because this was, according to all the rabbinic reference, the Talmudic reference, which is only how we can know this info, they were allowed to sacrifice on high places, on private altars, after the destruction of the tabernacle at Shiloh. So it was not that he was taking the priestly role. But it was, well, we'll see what was wrong. But Saul he wasn't to go ahead of Samuel, who was still his mentor and overseer, Israel's prophet and spiritual guide. We see that 12:23. Remember, he said, I will still pray for you and instruct you. He had found him. He had anointed him. He'd presented him. So how presumptuous that he would go ahead. Verses 8 and 9, we see Saul had his reasons. Let's look at it. We'll go to, he waited 7 days, 13:8, the set time by Samuel. All the people, look at end of verse 7, are trembling. They're afraid because the Philistines are preparing mightily to combat with them, to battle with them. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, so the people began to scatter from him in verse 8. Then Saul said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. So he offered the burnt offering. But as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, guess who arrives? Samuel arrived. Saul went out to meet and greet him. Some people call it the meet and greet place. We call the greeting time. Meet and greet. The word greet is actually barach. There, I have the root up for you there. Let's say barach. Okay. Levarcho is to meet him. And in other words, how disingenuous, really, saying, hello, I want to bless you. It's what it means. I want to bless you. Like, everything's okay. It wasn't okay. And he goes out and look, what it says, and let's see, lost my place here, there it isn't. But Samuel asked, what have you done? Click on the next slide. There is ma'asita. Ma'asita. Me'asita. Me'asita. What have you done? What have you done? And confronting him here. And Saul replied, because. Let's say the word ki. Ki, there you go. Ki. Because. It's a simple word, right? It's a preposition. Because. And so Saul had his reasons, and he goes into his reasons. The people were deserting him as the Philistines were approaching. They were preparing to attack in verse 5. and they didn't see him taking action. He wanted God's help, and the sacrifices were prepared, and they're waiting to be offered to get that help. So he's under extreme pressure here, understandably. But he gave way to impatience. And even more seriously, his action really was one of presumption. Psalm 19:14 says, also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, lest then I will be blameless and I'll be acquitted of great transgression. Presumption. The word in Hebrew is zed. Let's say zed. And it means insolence, arrogance. Now, they saw Samuel's absence. The people saw Samuel's absence probably in two ways. As a sign, firstly, of a lack of God's protection. Why isn't Samuel here? Something wrong. And secondly, Samuel's opposition to their having prepared for war without consulting him. So they believed that their efforts would fail, say some of the comments. And I agree with that. Probably happened. Does God ever test us in our lives? This is a test. This is a test. Will Saul wait for Samuel? Will he put his trust in God and wait for Samuel? Or will he prematurely go ahead and take it into his own hands? Still using God, thinking, you know, yeah, I need God's help. But he's not following the instructions, the command that he was given by his mentor. He logically rationalizes. And what a contrast this is between logical rationalization and, remember, by the way, when they, in Exodus 32, they delayed to come down, Moses delayed, rather, to come down from the mountain, remember? And that's where, what happened, what incident in Exodus 32? Golden calf, yeah, because he delayed. Somewhat similar here, maybe, in some ways. But Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, and like we say, like I learned from a pastor who taught me so well, when he said, "Don't when you hear a verse that's familiar to you, don't hear it like you've ever heard it before. Hear it and say it like you've never heard it before." Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, so that the Spirit of God can work with it. Trust in the Lord, what? With all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, you know him, and he will direct your paths. He will make your path straight. This is the battle here, really, for Saul. Is he going to trust the Lord, or is he going to trust in his own understanding, his own way of doing it? And this is the test. Now, he's impatient, so he comes to meet and greet him, and it could have been innocent, but it may have been, it probably was not. And I think not, because I think it was more hypocrisy, because it was followed by Samuel's rebuke and then Saul's self-justification. What a contrast we see between Saul and how he handles failure versus David. David just admits it. I have sinned. I did it, when he's confronted by Nathan the prophet. Saul is full of excuses, full of all sorts of reasons. and so he's confronted by Samuel, me'asita, what have you done? And, you know, Professor Jordan Peterson said, he's out of Toronto, he said, nice, University of Toronto, nice is the only moral virtue today. Avoid conflict in the moment in order to gain the facade of peace. He said, but that's not the way true peace is attained. And so Samuel says, Saul begins in verse 11. He says, because I saw the people were scattering, here come the excuses, and that you had not come with the appointed days. He's actually shifting the blame not only on the people, but on Samuel himself. Va'atalo ba'at lemoad Hamayim, literally, and you did not come the days for the designated time, shifting the blame. Oh, isn't this what our flesh does, what the old person does? The rationalization, excuses, self-justification, shifting blame, blaming others, the people, Samuel, and circumstances, the Philistines are assembling, blaming others versus rather than confession. Basically, it's your fault, not mine. Denial versus admission. Blaming others versus confession. Saul's full of these excuses. The people are scattered. The Philistines are coming, and you're late. Benjamin Franklin once said, I never knew a man who was good at making excuses who was good at anything else. Who's really to blame? Who's at fault? Well, verse 13, Samuel says, you have acted foolishly. The Hebrew word sachal, you want to try that? Sachal means to absorb and to use unreliable knowledge. Interesting. To absorb and use unreliable knowledge. That's what you've done. He says, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever if you'd listened, if you'd followed his instructions. Gosh, God's foreknowledge. I think of God's foreknowledge with that. You know, verse Peter 1:2 says we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Also, let me make this statement. It's not up to God. It's up to God and us. We have choice and free will, obviously to an extent. I think C.S. Lewis, I couldn't find the quote, but I remember when his books really helped me in my new faith as a young believer. C.S. Lewis and Francis Schaeffer, I really wrestled with faith and after coming to know the Lord. And C.S. Lewis, of course, helped so many of us. And I think it was in his Mere Christianity, but he said something like this, like God has written the overall script, but he gives us we're supposed to fill in a lot of the lines. There's ad-libbing. You know, but the overall script is written. I couldn't find it. If you find it, please send it to me. I'd love to see where it was. But we have free will to a degree, but God foreknows everything. And I think Christian passivity and hesitancy to initiate and to be assertive is sometimes due to misteaching in this area. Well, God is predestined, so it's not really up to us. Well, we could say that Yeshua's death was predestined by God the Father, but it was also his choice to go through with it. And it was also people's actions that, unfortunately, but fortunately, because of God's will, accomplished it. So it's up to God and us. We work together. We're laborers together with God. Acts 2:23, it says that Yeshua, given over by God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge, nailed to the cross by the hands of lawless men you killed. God predetermined, but he decided, he said, no one takes my life, I lay it down of my own accord. John 10:18, I have the authority to lay it down and take it up. This commandment I received from my Father. Now, which is interesting because I'll give you the word for command, and that's what it means, really, delegated authority in Hebrew, tzava. But so Samuel says, now your kingdom will not last. Here are the consequences. It won't last. And that's what the scriptures say, of course. Now, Saul was told to wait, not to plan the military strategies without Samuel. So he trusted in his own ability rather than solely in the Lord. And then that's beautiful statement, verse 14, he says, says, Adonai has sought for himself a man after his own heart. After his own heart. Bikesh Adonai lo ish kilvavo. So this is an interesting thing. It means like his heart. God has sought for him a man who's like his heart. It could actually mean a couple things. It could even mean he sought for himself a man who is true to himself, who is authentic, his own heart. But I think it's God's heart. I could teach it either way. That's why we need to study and look at the Hebrew and things, look at the languages, Hebrew and Greek, because sometimes things can go many different ways, and interpretations might be possible. But I love it that God says he sought for himself a man after his own heart, God's heart. He'd be like God. And the word key there, as you see, is like God, key, like his heart. And so one who fulfills God's desires, one who will keep God's commandment or what God delegates him to do. The words command and appoint in verse 14 are the same Hebrew word sava from the root sava. Let's say it sava then, which means to delegate authority. In other words, the punishment was connected with the sin. He would appoint someone, he hadn't obeyed his command. We reap what we sow as he did. And so it's important to do sow the right thing. Now, when God gives us an instruction, a command, listen, he's delegating and empowering us. He's trusting us to fulfill his desire, and he's enabling us by his Spirit to do it. We can't hide behind excuses or blame another. We're responsible to do it, and we're enabled to do it. Isn't that? That's what's amazing about the word. Tzavah means he enables you to do it as well. Not just says do it, he enables you. So God's commands are empowering. And he says here, Adonai has sought for himself a man after his own heart. Samuel speaking prophetically. He doesn't know who Saul's successor will be. Who will his successor be? Yeah, he doesn't know that yet. So he's speaking prophetically. Saul's kingdom is not removed here, but he's told it will not endure. Later, it's going to be removed from him for not complete when he doesn't completely destroy Amalek. So God doesn't live in time. You know, I love Isaiah 57:15 says, thus says the Lord who dwells in eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, but also with him that is contrite and lowly of heart to revive the heart of the contrite. And God doesn't dwell in time. He's not bound. So for him, there's no sense really future and past like we for us. So he's speaking here and he's saying he's already sought. He's already found the man after his own heart. And here it is. So we live in a culture of denial today. I'll just make a few comments about that. And to be in denial mentally is to be unwilling to accept reality. To be in denial, what I'll call denial morally, is to be unwilling to accept responsibility. Mental cultural denial can wear many outfits. Whether it's being in denial of prejudice or discrimination against a race or a religion, or embracing a political ideology and the practice of totalitarianism, which means you don't allow opposing views, by either side, right or left, by the way. For example, universities not allowing free speech and encourages debate and dissent, but rather disinviting speakers because of student protests. It's been happening because they don't agree with the view. Or whether it's being in denial of global warming, or that we have an educational and judicial system slanted against the poor in favor of the rich, or of corruption, whether it's in politics or sports or business or government or medicine. English academic and economist Norina Hertz, Jewish, mentions in her interview with Rabbi Jonathan Sachs of England, that an American investment bank actually wrote to their biotech clients, they said, is curing people a sustainable business model? And the answer came back in the negative, no. In other words, if we cure people, we no longer will be able to sustain our sales in pharmaceutical products. Wow. So our health system is at least in part fashioned to keep people ill, in part. I'm not saying it, I'm thankful for medicine, thankful for all the things we do, but these are moral issues, so they come goes from mental to moral issues. Corruption, big discussion. But what about moral cultural denial? Denial of personal accountability, personal responsibility. And here we go. It's not my fault. It's always your fault or their fault. Jordan Peterson, professor of psychology, I just mentioned a little while ago at University of Toronto, he says, we've been fed a diet of happiness and rights for two or three generations. The purpose of life is not to be, he says, but it's not to be happy. It's meaning that sustains people and not happiness. And meaning comes from adoption of responsibility. Meaning is the right counter, he says, to happiness, and responsibility is the right counter to rights, too. Psychologists have been saying for decades, he says, self-esteem is what's important. You're okay the way you are. He says, no, young people need to be told, you have a lot of problems. I'm just taking little segments of it. You have a lot of problems and a lot of needs to be straightened out, but your potential is almost incalculable for being a force for good for yourself, your family, your community. But it will take work, and you're going to have to get your act together, he says, to tell the truth and take responsibility. It's a great, I could tell you where it's a podcast, great thing. So, of course, self-esteem is important, I believe. You know, of course, people, if you don't feel good about yourself, you can't feel good about others, and God wants us. But it's not just all about us. It's got to be about much broader than that. And it's not all, life isn't, the purpose of life isn't happy to be happy. We're not always going to be happy. And if we think it is, we're not going to be able to handle the unhappy times. So, I love, as I said, that video we saw of from Israel, they sing that song all collectively that got massed, that group together. And remember, it was the honey and the bee sting. The honey and the bee sting. The land of honey and the bee sting. There's pain as well as there's going to be there's joy and sweetness, but there's also pain, and it's part of this. So, so we have this denial versus admission, blaming. I got some. I know these slides have been up here. I don't know if you can see it, but yeah, I'll read it for the. Especially if you're listening to audio, these two guys are talking to each other, and it says, "I know this sounds corny, Bob, but for me, the true measure of success is when I can look at the man in." Look at the man in the mirror each day and still find a way to blame my parents for everything wrong in my life. Let's have a few other ones, man. There we go. All right. All right. Oh, yeah. Okay, so here is the blame game. The back pew, Jeff Lahr says, fine, blame the guy with no arms. This is not so not cool. That's in the Garden of Eden. Okay, and remember what happened? Adam started, his fault. Leader of his home, wow. The woman you gave to be with me, it's her fault. And then God confronts her and she says, the serpent, he deceived me. But then even worse with Cain, really, even worse state, their son Cain, because of his envy and because of his reaction to the rejection by God for his sacrifice, which God would have worked with him if he had just been humble. And he said, and then he kills his brother. Murders his brother, the first murder in the scriptures, of course, and he says, basically, I didn't do anything wrong. Am I my brother's keeper? It's not my fault. Not my fault. Have any of those? Oh, here's a couple good slides. Oprah Winfrey has a good quote here. You are responsible for your life. You can't keep blaming somebody else for your dysfunction. Life is really about moving on. Don't blame others. Another person, I don't know who said it. Don't blame others for your situation. Look to your past to find out what led you to where you are. So the scripture says clearly, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and righteous. He'll forgive us our sins, purify us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Rather than being like Saul, we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, his word is not in us. Proverbs 28:13, one who covers up his transgressions will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. How different from Saul is David? When he was confronted, he said, I've sinned against the Lord, 2 Samuel 12:13. No self-justification, no excuses. Psalm 32:5, I acknowledged my sin to you and did not hide my iniquity. I said, I confess my transgressions and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Or Psalm 51, that repentant psalm after his adultery and sending the husband to the front to die. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your mercy, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my sin, cleanse me. We can read that whole 51st Psalm. The root problem is pride. I have to preserve my status, my reputation, my rights. And we read in the responsive reading, there's many verses from Proverbs that talk about the difference between pride and what it does. Pride comes, then disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. Pride before destruction. but a haughty spirit, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Before ruin, a person's heart is proud, but humility comes before honor. All these verses of wisdom in Solomon. A man's pride brings him low, but a humble spirit will gain honor. And then, of course, in the New Covenant, James and Peter saying, this is what happened. I think Peter, James, you know, God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble, submit to... First Peter, the younger, submit to the elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he'll lift you up in the right time. Remember Nebuchadnezzar in the Bible. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. And I want to bring this to a close, so I won't read, but I'll just mention. But Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar said, look what I built. Look at this great kingdom, my mighty power. And God, remember, sent him out into the field drove him away from men. And he says, until you come to know that the Most High is sovereign. God humbles him and he comes and recognizes God after that God's sovereignty and how great God is. Amazing story. What an example of humility is Abigail in 1 Samuel 25, and great, amazing, one of the most amazing women in the Bible. And then, of course, Paul says, I'm the least, I'm the worst sinner, 1 Timothy 1:15. I'm the least of the saints, 1 Corinthians 5:9, not worthy to be called an emissary or an apostle. We have Moses and Gideon and Jeremiah, and of course, our Messiah, mostly the most humble, the greatest example of humility in Isaiah 53 and Philippians 2. So what a contrast we have. We don't have to hide behind excuses. It doesn't do any good to blame. To confront, when God confronts us, God tests us. We can trust him. Let's put our trust in him, right? Let's put our trust in the Lord. Let's look at Saul's example here. And, you know, his life is going to, as I said, goes downhill after this because he keeps justifying himself, keeps going into the reason. God says, listen, I'm not rejecting you. You're making the choice of not trusting me and submitting to my plan. And it didn't have to go that way for Saul. Didn't have to. The Lord says, I'm going to appoint a person after the Lord has sought for him, Samuel speak, a man after his own heart. He's going to accomplish God's will. Messiah would do that. Messiah would do, of course, he's speaking of David, but Messiah would also be this. David was really a forerunner of the Messiah as well, who though existing in the form of God, did not consider himself equal to God, emptied himself and made in the likeness of men, humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And what an example he is. So, Father, we just thank you.